Okay, today we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 10. We're going to cover verses 24 through 48. And we are going to see the conversion of Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And we're going to see Peter learn a lesson. Remember, Peter had seen the vision of the sheet that had been lowered down while he was on the rooftop. And remember, he had been challenged. And what was his answer to the Lord when the Lord told him to arise, kill, and eat? His answer was, by no means, Lord. Right? He tells the Lord no. And that wasn't the first time for Peter to give such a response. But Peter was teachable, right? He shows himself as one who was humble and teachable. And of course, immediately after the vision, what happens? You know, there's those who were sent by Cornelius was at the gate. They were calling out, and they were calling out for Simon, who is named Peter. And of course, you know, they inform him that they had been sent by Cornelius, having received the vision from the angel. And after hearing the news, Peter invites them in, right? And they stayed the night. Now, that right there was a big move for Peter, because he invites the men to stay the night there. And so here Peter makes a big move. He invites these Gentiles into his house. And so he fellowships with them for the first time. And you wonder, what kind of discussion did they have? You know, did Peter share his vision on the rooftop? You know, did they share their vision? Or the vision that Cornelius had? You know, what did they talk about? You know, one has to wonder. You know, what kind of conversations they had. And so we pick up in Acts chapter 10, verse 24. It says, on the following day, he entered Caesarea. And so again, this is about a 30-mile journey north that Peter would have made. And by the way, he made it this venture with the servants that Cornelius sent, plus one of his soldiers, remember? But we also know from Acts chapter 11 that Peter took with him some companions. And Acts chapter 11 tells us that there were six. Now, Acts chapter 11, verse 12, it says, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And here Peter is giving an account, remember, afterwards, to some Jewish brethren. He says, and these six brethren also went with me when we entered the man's house. So here we have a number of those men who traveled with Peter. And here we have them traveling together. So we have Peter, these six Jewish brethren, these Christian brethren, plus the two servants of Cornelius, plus the soldier that went with him. So we have this company of 10 that are traveling. And this, again, in itself would have been a sight to see, because we have Jews traveling with Gentiles, and this was not a customary sight. Again, you typically did not see this going on. So, you know, for them to travel this 30 miles, I mean, people must have been stopping and looking and saying, is that what I think? No. Really? Martha, where's the Polaroid? You know, I mean, you know, somebody would have been wanting to get a picture of this, because, you know, you didn't see that sort of thing. You know, it would have been on the 6 o'clock news, you know, that sort of thing. So it says on the following day that he entered Caesarea, and it says here, now Cornelius was waiting for them, and it says that he had called together his relatives and close friends. And so what we have here is Peter shows up with his companions, his six companions, plus those that were sent for him, right? Those that were sent from the house of Cornelius. And they get there, and Cornelius is there, and Cornelius is ready. And what we have here, in effect, is the first home Bible study. And so Peter shows up, and they're all positive, and they're ready, and they're willing and waiting for this message that Peter has. There's probably a sense of excitement. There's probably a charge in the air. And it says, now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. And what we're going to learn is that they're all positive towards God too. And verse 25, it says, when Peter entered, now he's going to cross this threshold. He's going to cross the threshold of this house. So this is going to be the first time that Peter enters into a Gentile home. Now, for the Jews, this was quite a big thing, because for the Jews, they had a difficult time associating with Gentiles, because Gentiles were typically polytheistic, whereas the Jews were monotheistic, and the Jews had a very strict diet. I mean, remember, they always drew these distinctions with regard to what they could eat, whereas the Gentiles just, they were perpetually unclean, because they were eating all this unclean food that was forbidden to the Jews, right? And so automatically you're limited as far as a fellowship with them, right? And yet God has made it clear that what God has now declared to be clean, Peter could now no longer call unclean, right? And that's what he's going to get to finally in verse 28. And Peter is going to have this brought home for him. And it's not just enough that Peter has a correction in his theology, but he has to have a correction as far as his practical life goes. Because it's not just something that he begins to see people differently, but he has to begin to treat people differently. So when Peter entered, it says that Cornelius met him. Now Cornelius has an inappropriate response. It says that he fell at his feet and worshipped him. Now Cornelius has a little bit too high of an estimation of Peter. Now we know Peter. We're familiar with Peter's past. Peter has clay feet, right? And we know about Peter. Peter is not God, right? He's a man, and he's got lots of flaws. And you know, Peter corrects him. Peter says, "Stand up. I too am just a man." But people sometimes do this. What do we know about the human heart? The human heart, well, it tends towards corruption, doesn't it? And sometimes when we're overwhelmed emotionally, especially Cornelius, because Cornelius had a revelation from an angel, right? And so he's on high alert. He's thinking, wow, this angel came and spoke to me. Oh, and send for Peter. Oh, he's got a very high view of Peter, because Peter's going to come with a message from God, right? This wasn't any message, because the angel, who was a shining angel, remember the text tells us that he was a shining messenger. And so Cornelius, boy, he's thinking, ooh, a message. This man's going to come, and he's going to come with not just any message. It's a message from God. So he might be thinking, hey, maybe God himself is going to show up. I mean, he might be thinking that. And so Cornelius, when Peter walks through the door, I mean, Cornelius is just, he's overwhelmed. And what does he do? He overreacts. Right? He hits the ground. And sometimes that happens to people who get a little too emotionally charged. They tend to put people a little too high up on a pedestal. And that even happened with the Apostle John, didn't it? Because twice in the book of Revelation, remember when he was having a vision about things to come, twice in the book of Revelation, what happened to him? When an angel came and talked to him, twice the Apostle John bowed down and worshipped the angel. Now that is an amazing thing. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, and then in Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle John, who wrote Scripture, two times bowed down and worshipped an angel. And both times he was rebuked for it. The angel rebuked him both times and said, "Stand up. I'm an angel. Don't do that." Both times. Because, look, even someone as great as the Apostle John, who I have great regard for, still has a fallen heart and can do that sort of thing, right? Because our heart can lead us that way sometimes when we're too emotionally charged. And I think that's what's going on with Cornelius here. I think he has a little too high view of Peter. And in the excitement of the moment, you know, here comes Peter, and he's thinking, oh, here comes this man with this message from God. Oh, and he bows down and he worships him. And so Peter raised him up and says to him, stand up. He says, I too am just a man. So he has to bring Cornelius' estimation of him down. Verse 27, and it says that as he talked with him. By the way, when you read the letter to 1 John, when you look at the final words of that epistle, what are the final words to that epistle? He says, guard yourselves from idols. Mm-hmm. Isn't that an interesting statement? He says, guard yourselves from idols, little children. And I think John knew something about his own heart, and I think he knew something about the hearts of all men. That sometimes we have that propensity And John knew something about himself and all mankind. And so when he said, guard yourselves from idols, little children, I think he was talking not only theologically, but I think he was talking experientially there too. So anyway, just a little aside there. But it says here again, as he talked with him and he entered, he found many people assembled. So Peter walks into a house, and what does he see? He sees a house full of people, and they're all assembled. And what are these people assembled for? What have they come for? They've come to hear a message, haven't they? I mean, you want to talk about some positive volition. I mean, what a preacher's dream, right? I mean, who doesn't want to hear this? I mean, who doesn't want to walk into a place like this, right? Everybody's like, oh, they're all ears. And you walk in, they're all sitting there like with a smile on their face. They want some cookies, right? I mean, they got tea and crumpets, right? I mean, they're all sitting there. They're all assembled. And verse 28, and he said to them, now Peter shows something about himself. He says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And in one sense, we might think, well, that seems kind of an odd statement, doesn't it? You know, it seems almost kind of rude to even point that out. But what Peter is doing here is he's revealing something about himself. He's showing and he's stating something about his previous bias. He's stating something here about his previous bias towards Gentiles. He's just simply stating a fact. He says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. But then he shows how he has been corrected. This is the beauty of it. He shows that he has been corrected. He says here, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Peter shows himself as one who has been corrected by the Lord. What a beautiful statement. How often do we hear people say that? How often do we hear people say, I've been corrected? And that's exactly what Peter says here. He says, and yet, oh, I love that. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So Peter here is stating his new perception. His new perception based on God's revelation. And isn't that the way we should be? Shouldn't we not be teachable? Of course we should be. Isn't that what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about? Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about that. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the very basis of that thing. It says, Therefore, brethren, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be poured into its mold. Because that's what the world wants to do. It wants you to conform to its values, isn't it? And don't you feel the pressure of the world's values around you? Of course. It's always there. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. By the renewing of your mind. Because before we come to Christ, what do we have in our thinking? But a lifetime of human viewpoint that is given to us from the world. And it comes to us through the literature we read, through the shows that we watch on television, through the music that we listen to, through the conversations, through our educational system. It is the world poured into our thinking. And what is it that we are Christians that are called to do? Well, 2 Timothy 2:5 says, study to show yourselves approved unto God. Workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so we are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to push away from that. We are to be transformed. We are to be renewed in our mind. But that calls for us to consciously make choices to get into the Word and to be challenged in our thinking. And so that's what happens with Peter here when he's challenged in his thinking. He's willing to do away with his previous conceptions, and he's willing to have his thinking corrected. And not just his thinking, but even his very life. And the way that he perceived people at one time, he's willing to have that perception changed, and he's willing to treat people differently. And that's exactly what's going on here. And so he says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And he says, that is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. What a beautiful statement. I came without raising any objection. when I was sent for. So Peter is here teachable and willing to live on the basis of God's revelation. He's willing, he shows himself as teachable, and not just teachable, but one who is willing to live on the basis of God's revelation. And I love this. There's such a richness here. And then he says, so I ask, for what reason you have sent me? And Cornelius says, and he recalls his experience, he says, 4 days ago to this hour. And he gives the specificity of the timing, the specifics of the timing. And it shows that the events of Christianity take place in time and space. Because when Peter moves, he's moving geographically, isn't he? He's moving through real geographical regions of the world. This is real people living in real places. And Cornelius recalls events that happened in previous time. And this shows reality, isn't it? It's time and space. Time and space. And so Cornelius said, 4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, he says. And he said to me, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. And these are signs of his positive volition. Here is an unbeliever who shows positive volition towards God. And he says in verse 32, therefore send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. He says, so I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present. But notice what he says. We are all here present before who? Before God. We are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by what? By the Lord. So Cornelius makes it very clear. He says, we are all here present before God to hear the message that you have been commanded to deliver by the Lord. Now, there's again some richness here. Because the message that Peter is going to deliver, it's not a human message. What's the origin of the message? It is a divine message. It is divine in origin. Let's be absolutely clear. The gospel message is not a human message. It is a divine message. Its origin is divine. And so let's be absolutely clear on that. And Cornelius states that, doesn't he? He says, now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And so he understands that the message was divine in origin. And Peter, opening his mouth, said, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. God is not one to show partiality. And by the way, James deals with that very issue in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Because Christians should not show partiality either with regard to the rich or the poor or anybody else. And James deals with that issue because apparently amongst the fellowship that was going on, there was some partiality being shown to where if a rich man came in and a poor man came in, the rich man was shown more respect than the poor man was being shown. And James makes it very clear that such partiality does not come from God. That showing such favoritism is not Christian. And Peter makes it very clear. He says, opening his mouth, he said, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. Verse 35, but in every nation, the man who fears him. And what is that? The man who fears him. That is the man who is positive toward God. The man who wants to know God. There's that positive volition. And isn't that the issue? If somebody is positive towards God, if there is a positive response, if they come to know about God through revelation, through nature, And they show positive volition towards God, and it says, and does what is right, is welcome to Him. If somebody goes positive towards God, God will send them gospel information so they can be saved. Now, God will either get the information to them, or God will move that person geographically to where they will hear the gospel. But God will connect that person with gospel information. It will happen, because God will not fail. God will not fail. And in this case, what did God do? God moved Peter, didn't He? God will move people geographically to make that happen. Verse 36, Peter says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ." And notice what he says here. Very, very interesting phrase. He says, "He is Lord of who? Lord of all." So he's not Lord of a particular group. He is Lord of what? All. And by the way, let me be very clear. Christ is, in fact, Lord of all. We don't make him Lord. You know, somebody came up with a catchy phrase a few years ago and says, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Have any of you ever heard that? First of all, that does not originate in Scripture. Okay? The scriptural teaching is that he is Lord of all, period. Because even if you don't make him Lord, guess what? He's still Lord. Now, are there people out there who deny his lordship? Yes. And the Lord Jesus Christ permits them for a time to deny his lordship. In his sovereignty, he permits that for a time. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 makes a very interesting statement. Let me go over there. And just so that we have some clarity on this understanding, not any confusion on this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 10 and 11. Now let me start at verse 9. It says, Philippians 2, 9. It says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him," this is Jesus Christ, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." Verse 10, "so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow." Every knee will bow. "Of those who are in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Let me be very clear about something here. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not a question of if every knee will bow. It's a question of when that knee will bow. It's not a question of if every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. It's a question of when. Because either the knee will bow in this life and the tongue will confess in this life, or the knee will bow at the great white throne judgment and the tongue will confess at the great white throne judgment. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, okay, of all of humanity. And it will either happen in this life of those who turn to Christ as Savior, or it will happen at the great white throne judgment just before they are thrown into the lake of fire when it is too late. But the teaching of Scripture is clear. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Okay? So there's absolutely very clear on this point. And so when we're reading the Scripture and Peter makes the comment that he is Lord of all, that's the fact of Scripture. That's not a debatable point. So look, you can make him Lord or not make him Lord, but even if you don't exist, guess what? He is Lord of all. That's a fact. So now that we have that cleared out of the air. And by the way, when Scripture talks about peace, when it says here that the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, often when it talks about peace, it's not a circumstantial peace, and it's not an emotional peace. You know what kind of peace it is? It's a relational peace. It's a relational peace. It's a peace that comes where there is a hostility in a relationship. It's the peace that comes when a relationship is restored. Go with me over to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You see, when you believe in Jesus Christ, there is a restored peace between you and God that comes as a result of faith in Christ. And that's what Romans 5:1 tells us. Romans 5:1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," what? we have peace, where? With God. So the peace is not a circumstantial peace, it's not an emotional peace, it is what? It is a relational peace. Because we have peace with God, how? Through Jesus Christ. So when we turn to Christ as Savior, the hostility that existed, according to Romans 5, 6 through 10, is removed, and we now have peace with God. So that's what Peter's getting at here. So he says here, again, verse 36, the word which he has sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Verse 37, now he gets into the meat of the gospel here. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And then we get into the very heart of the gospel itself. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Now you have to pause for just a moment here, because the hanging upon a cross is an essential part of the gospel, and that's why I underscored it here. But also, as a centurion, a Roman centurion, Cornelius would have been very familiar with this form of death. Because he would have seen it, right? And so, when he heard those words, he would have known, visually, exactly what kind of death Christ would have died. By the way, the cross, stauros in the Greek, was really a term that was really not used socially, because it was such an offensive term. They really didn't use it socially in their everyday language, because it was such an offensive term. I mean, we use it as sort of a picture on the walls. We wear jewelry with crosses. They would no more wear a cross as an emblem of jewelry in their day, any more than we would wear an electric chair around our neck. It was such an offensive image to them, literally. Now we do in our day, but we have such a distant picture of it, don't we? Don't we? We really think of it differently. But to them, look, if you had walked through, if you had approached a city and you had seen bodies hanging on a cross, if you had that image several dozen times burned into your brain, and that was the cross to you, that would mark you for life. I mean, really, I mean, you would have a pretty shocking... But that's what they saw. So when he mentions this, that they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But then Peter does this thing with this language, and we've already seen this several times, that what man did to Christ, what? God undid. What man did, God undid. And he says, but verse 40, but God raised him up. They put him to death, but God raised him up. And this shows the power of God. But God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And again, these activities, eating and drinking, these are activities of the living. Eating and drinking. I mean, these are normal things. I mean, we do that here, right? We come together and part of our everyday life is eating and drinking. These are normal living activities. And so Peter mentions them. Right? Verse 42, and it says, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who is appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Now that's a second important phrase, because Christ is not only Lord of all, he's not only Lord of all, he is also judge of the living and the dead. Now that is a figure of speech that means everybody. Right? Because he's judge not only of the living, but he's also judge of the dead. In other words, everybody is going to be judged. Everybody's going to stand before a judgment seat of Christ. Now for believers, Christians, what judgment seat are we going to stand before? the Bema seat. Unbelievers are going to stand before the great white throne judgment seat. But all humanity will stand before a judgment seat of Christ. All humanity. And so He is not only Lord of all, but He is judge of the living and the dead. He is judge of all. And so Peter's really giving, he's packing a lot. He's packing a lot of theology into these statements here. And he's giving Cornelius a lot to think about. Verse 43, of Him all the prophets bear witnesses. And then Peter comes, after giving him all this knowledge, Peter comes to one statement. Comes to one statement that basically puts it on them. This is what you are to do. This is your response. Here, I'm giving you information. He died, was buried, was raised on the third day. He's given them basic information. And then he tells them what their response is. That through Him, that through His name, everybody who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Now He tells them what they're to do. Everybody who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Now that's good news. Everybody who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Now that's good news. Now God does something here. God interrupts Peter. Now, Peter probably would have kept going, because that's what preachers do. Right? We love to keep going. When we should shut up, we always have a few extra words. We're notorious for it. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. What happened? They believed. Peter came to a point in the message where he informed them of what they must do to be saved. And mentally, what happened with every single person in the room? They said, I believe. And the Spirit said, enough, Peter. And the Spirit fell. And that was it. There was no verbal activity. It was all mental. Peter had nothing to go on. There was no raising of the hand. There was no walking of an aisle. There was no aisle. There was no prayer, because salvation is not a prayer. It wasn't like he led them into some sinner's prayer or anything. There is no sinner's prayer. You won't find it in the Scripture, because salvation is not a prayer. But there was none of these things that people often want to call the way to salvation. He just very simply says to them that through His name, everybody who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. And what did they do? They just simply believed. In their mind, in thought only, they believed. And that's all it took for the Spirit to say, that's it. And while Peter was still talking, the Spirit fell upon them. And by the way, salvation is an action, not a process. Salvation is an action. You are saved immediately. You're not saved over a process of 10 hours, 10 days, 10 months, or 5 years. In other words, you are saved at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. And the whole room, all they heard, look, they heard about his death, they heard about his burial, his resurrection. Look, they heard the necessary information. And Peter said, hey, whoever believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. And they all said, we believe that. And there was this simultaneous believing, and boom, the Spirit fell. The Spirit didn't wait for Peter. There wasn't any raising hand, confession, calling forth for walking, none of that. They were saved at the moment they believed. I love that. Simple. So while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Verse 45. And here's all of Peter's six friends, right? All the circumcised believers, that is the Jewish Christians who were with him, who came with Peter, were amazed. Because the gift of the Spirit had been given, had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So they were surprised. For they were hearing them speak with tongues. That is, they were given the gift of tongues. Now remember, it wasn't given to the Samaritans in Acts 8. But it was given to them here. So they were given this gift of tongues, and this was a manifestation that the Spirit had come upon them. And it says, and they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter said, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. They've already received the Holy Spirit, so they're already saved. Just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So apparently Peter stayed on for a few days and enjoyed fellowship with some new believers. Wow. Great passage, isn't it? Let's take up some summary points here. The central idea of the text is that God sent Peter to preach the gospel message to Gentiles who received the message and believed in Christ for salvation, received the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, and were baptized in water as a sign of their conversion. It's a very simple, straightforward passage. But the Lord intervened and the Spirit fell upon them just at the simple moment that they believed. Because that's all that's required for salvation. Point number two, I point out that Philip was in Caesarea. Remember that, we talked about that before, that Philip was in Caesarea and could have been used by the Lord to share the gospel. However, it was not a matter of using someone in proximity, but rather using Peter, whom the Lord had specifically chosen, by the way, to be present at all three occasions when the Holy Spirit fell. Peter was present on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when the Spirit fell, upon Jews only. He was present in Acts 8 when the Spirit fell upon the Samaritans. And Peter was present in Acts 10 when the Spirit was given to the Gentiles. Peter was present at all three accounts. And I think that that was part of Peter's special calling and ministry. Because Peter had a special place among the apostles. He was always named among the first. And he had that place of primacy. And I think God used Peter in a special way. That he was present at all three times when the Spirit fell upon the Jewish believers, the Samaritan believers, and the Gentile believers. And I think also God was teaching Peter some theological truths. I think he was shaping Peter theologically. And he was bringing Peter around. And I think there was some importance there too. Pious Jews, number three, regarded Gentiles as unclean because of their polytheistic religions and perpetual contact with unclean animals. However, Peter came to realize that in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Cornelius was positive toward God and the Lord sent him the necessary information he needed to be saved. Throughout his ministry, even Jesus himself welcomed Gentiles who drew near to him. And we've noticed this in our own studies in Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, remember he interacted with the centurion in Matthew 8. You see it in Matthew 15, John 4. There were times where when Gentiles drew near to Christ, he welcomed them. He welcomed them. There was never a moment's hesitation. Fellowship with others, whether saved or unsaved, is predicated on their positive or negative volition toward God. That's always the issue. It's always positive or negative volition toward God. In Scripture, Christians are commanded to avoid those who are negative to God, whether we're talking about believers or unbelievers. It's always the issue of volition and whether they are positive or negative towards God. Point number four, Peter was sent to give a divine message in its purity, and that message was the gospel itself. The gospel is a message about what God has done for man through the person and work of Jesus Christ that leads to forgiveness of sins and the possession of eternal life. And once saved, there is peace between God and the believer because of the work of Christ. Listen, nowhere in Peter's message was there any call for Cornelius and the members of his household to reform their life, to give up certain things, start doing certain things to better themselves. It was what? Believe upon the Lord. Because salvation is of the Lord. It's who is Christ and what has He done for you. Because it is only through Christ that we have peace with God. It is only through Christ. Point number five, the cross was an offensive image of human suffering and death. I mean, we have to see it from the time and culture within which it was written. As a Roman centurion, Cornelius would have seen many crucifixions. And by the way, he would have seen both just and unjust. He would have seen innocent people put to the cross. He would have seen innocent people probably crucified for political reasons because they had political deaths in their day. They had unjust people crucified in their day. Peter states that Jesus was crucified as an innocent man, dying a substitutionary death. But God demonstrated His great power by raising Him from the dead and presenting Him alive to many witnesses. The cross is the power of God to those who believe in Christ, but an offense to those who reject Him as Savior. 1 Corinthians 1:18 makes that clear. Peter informs Cornelius that Jesus is Lord of all as well as Judge of the living and the dead. And Christ is seen as the sovereign Lord of the universe, and He will ultimately judge every human being, either for eternal rewards in heaven as a believer or eternal damnation in the lake of fire as an unbeliever. Cornelius chose to believe in Christ for salvation. You see, at this moment, Cornelius said, "I will bow the knee now. Lord, now." Not later. But Peter made it clear, He is Lord of all, and He will judge the living and the dead. And so when He put forth the issue that if you believe upon Him now for the forgiveness of sins, Cornelius said, "Well, that's a no-brainer. I believe." Right? I mean, that's just too good a deal to pass up, isn't it? Point number 7, our closing point. Faith alone in Christ is the simplest and easiest thing to do. It really is. Yet it is difficult for many because it means trusting completely in the person and work of Christ without any backup plans. It's a complete and total investment in Christ without any backup plans. But this often goes contrary to the wisdom of the world. Listen, the wise person prepares for the future. I mean, in this world, don't we? Doesn't wisdom dictate that we have insurance? Doesn't wisdom dictate that we carry a spare tire in the car? That we put money in the savings account? That we have that we prepare for retirement? That we put a little money away for our retirement years? Doesn't wisdom dictate that we have a backup plan? Doesn't it? And yet believing in Christ means that we trust Him completely without any backup plan. There's no works. There's no plan B. It's very simple, but it's Christ and it's Christ alone. And for some people, that's scary. And so in one sense, it is the easiest thing in the world to do, and yet for some people, it's a great challenge. However, biblical salvation, let's be absolutely clear, requires no personal works, but rests completely in the person of Jesus Christ and His work at the cross. Now, I've made it very clear that after salvation, there is a great deal of personal work required of the believer to advance to spiritual maturity. I mean, if you're going to advance to spiritual maturity, you must study, study, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And you must be willing to take that truth and apply it to your life. Mm-hmm. Right? Because you're never going to grow up if you can't live out the things that you've learned. And that's your spiritual life. And that requires you to make good decisions of learning and living and learning and living and learning and living in that necessary order. But your eternal destiny requires one act of faith in Christ, completely trusting in what He did for you. And that is it. Our redemption was paid in full by the blood of Christ, and it is His work and His work alone that saves and nothing more. So let's be absolutely clear on that. To believe in Christ is eternal life, and not to believe is eternal condemnation. The issue is always before us, isn't it? Isn't it? For what does the Scripture say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You so much that we can call You Father. We thank You for the gift of Your Son. We know that Christ came into this world not to serve, but not to be served, but to serve. And the Scripture says to give His life a ransom for many. And that it was through the shedding of His blood that we have the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7 tells us. And Father, we are so thankful that we can come with the empty hands of faith and that we can trust in Christ alone as our Savior. Father, we pray now that we might be counted among those as Cornelius and his household, just simply believing in Christ as our Savior. And Father, we pray now as we close out this service today and we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, that this will also be a time that we might think on His humanity and His humility and His sacrifice of love that He gave to us. Father, that we might be challenged by these things as we seek to walk in the light of Your truth, Father. Father, we thank You and we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.